So with that, then let us take and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 31. We'll read 31st and 32nd verse, and then we will ask God's help once again. We will look into His scriptures this morning. It's Matthew chapter 5, verse 31. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Amen. Let us, with God's word open before us, again ask His help as we consider this word this morning. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we would ask Thee to help us in this sermon. We might understand Thy word, Lord, that we might know something of Christ crucified. Bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Grant us the help of Thy Spirit. For Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. We arrive today at the last of our considerations on Jesus' doctrine of remarriage. Last week, we noted three things. First of all, that remarriage itself is not sinful. Secondly, we sought to see when the Scripture says the remarriage is permitted and thus blessed by God. And then third, we sought to know when remarriage is not permitted and thus a sin before God. But today we want to come to the last point and ask this very necessary question. What should one do who has been remarried sinfully or in a way that God has not permitted? That is, that someone has been divorced for a wrong reason, something other than fornication, or something other than willful desertion by an unbeliever. And then they proceed upon that divorce to remarry another person instead of being reconciled to the one that they divorced wrongfully. This is the situation that we need to address this morning. Just another parenthesis, if we might add again. There's many situations in marriage when you come to divorcement and come to remarriage that are complicated because of sin that we cannot cover, and nobody probably can, in a series of sermons, because you cannot think of all the problems. But when they do come up, go seek the Lord, seek His Word, and seek the officers in the church so you can find out how to follow the Bible. So this whole series we've had on these verses is not exhaustive. We try to deal with enough about divorce, about remarriage, and what Jesus says, what the Bible says about it, so that most can see the doctrine, can see the situation, see what God would have them to do. But coming back to our point here, we want to help as God would enable us, those who are listening, that are in this situation of being remarried unlawfully. What Christ calls committing adultery in that second marriage. Really the divorce and the second marriage. Both are things they should not have done. Before we come just to try to answer these things, let's review one point. And that is this. Even the divorce, though it is sinful in this situation, remember, they ought to be still married to the other one because they've divorced for a wrong reason. And what produces that, Christ tells us, is the hardness of the heart. Even though this divorce is sinful, it still breaks or dissolves the marriage bond. And thus, now that the original spouse is not then married to you, the Bible itself in Deuteronomy calls it your former husband or your former wife. In other words, when you divorce someone, they become your ex-husband, your ex-wife. Or as Deuteronomy says, your former spouse. The divorce then is effective, though it is sinful. But now, we have looked at that before, that part. We want to review that to come to this. But now the question still remains, is the marriage, their second marriage, or sadly the third or fourth or whatever. Some people have sadly gone through that. Are these marriages then, the new marriages that are coming after this unlawful divorce, are they binding or are they not? Some Christians would say that such marriages are pretend. They're not real. If they weren't come by the divorce lawfully, and they're to be regarded that way by the church and by Christians. And the only way that they can really follow Christ is to split up, to divorce again, as it were, and remain separate. Well, that's very serious. That must be the case. What does the Scripture say? We can encourage ourselves as we approach this. The Scriptures were given by inspiration of God, and notice, are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Part of the good works that we need to be sufficient or perfectly instructed by the Bible for, to be truly furnished, that word there has the idea of a wagon loaded with all the tools or all the supplies necessary to do the job. Part of these good works is marriage. The whole doctrine of marriage in the Bible. And God does give us instruction. God does give us sufficient doctrine in this book to understand how even these remarriages that are sinfully contracted, sinfully entered into, are to be looked at and dealt with. The first thing I want to do is consider the related case, the similar situation of polygamy. That is, having more wives than one. This, as you know, is something that the law of God and Moses recognizes. In other words, it takes note of it. It has laws concerning it. And as you also know, many of the godly were guilty of this situation. Think of even Abraham, the father of the faithful, guilty of polygamy. David and others. Jacob. And Solomon, in a sad way, is the most famous for the number. But notice, if you will, what God says in Exodus 21 about this polygamous relationship. He says, if he take him another wife, this is verse 10 of 21, Exodus, her food, her raiment, and her duty of marriage shall not diminish. And if he do not these three unto her, then she shall go out, three, without money. And let's read a parallel passage that in Deuteronomy 21, and starting at verse 15, it will make some comments on it. If a man have two wives, one beloved and another hated, and they have borne him children, both the beloved and the hated, and if the firstborn son be hers that was hated, then it shall be, when he maketh his sons to inherit that which he hath, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he hath. For he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. one further thing before we make comment on this. Remember how Jesus speaks of marriage. In the parallel text we looked at through this series, again we'll refer to it again today in Matthew 19, speaking of marriage, divorce, and remarriage here, Christ is emphasizing first what marriage is. And he says in verse 4, "And have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" Notice the singular. One male, one female. "And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife," singular, "and they twain," that's two, not three, not four, "but they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh." That is the law of marriage, if you will. That is the ideal. That is the standard. Two coming together, one male, one female, making one flesh, one marriage. Also, in Proverbs 2:17 and Malachi 2:14, they both speak in the singular of the companion, speaking there of the wife or the husband. They speak opposite ways, so both of them are called companions. But it's in the singular. In both of them, it's in a bad context. The one is the adulteress, the strange woman in Proverbs, forsaking the companion. And also in Malachi, it's those that are still married, but they're forsaking the covenant they've made with that and committing adultery, or even polygamy perhaps, and divorce. But again, it's a singular idea. In other words, the people, the men, the women in the Old Testament, just by itself, should know that marriage is between one man and one woman. Not one man and two wives or three or whatever. And yet, when God comes to deal with this in His law, and He recognizes, yes, they have sinned in taking more than one wife, but what does He say? He does not recommend dissolving every marriage after the first, or the marriage of the one that's hated, so that they can, quote, live happily ever after. Rather, not only does He not recommend it, but He doesn't require it. But rather, He keeps them intact, yet He regulates them to prevent further injustices. You know how in Exodus you have to give her her food, her raiment, her duty of marriage, even if you take another wife to her. In Deuteronomy, you can't displace the true firstborn from your inheritance. You have to, even if you don't like that son's wife, or mother rather, as much as you like another son's mother. Doesn't matter. Firstborn is firstborn. But in both, there's not a recommendation or even a requirement of getting rid of one of the wives. Even though it was sin to contract these marriages, they are held as still legitimate marriages, still a true bond, and then to be regulated according to these scriptural commandments. I think what we can learn from this situation of polygamy, so we can come here to apply it to our other situation we're trying to consider today of a sinful remarriage, is this. It's a principle that is stated here by R.L. Dabney very well. He says this on these passages. "There may be relations which it was sin to form, and which yet it is sinful to break when formed." These marriages were sinful. They should not have been formed. And yet, as we see here, it would be wrong to break them. It's a further sin to break them. You think of even of Tamar, Absalom's sister. She was raped by one of her brothers, not of the same mother, but still David's family was large. Again, he was guilty of polygamy. But she was raped, and she said, after that, to Ammon, who did it, he pushed her away. He said, get out of here. He says, you're going to add a further sin by pushing me away. You should have married me. David won't refuse. But see, since he violated her that way, he should then have married her. Again, referring back to the Old Testament law. Instead of adding sin to sin, pushes her out to infamy. Most likely never would be married. And she would have to find somewhere to dwell that someone else would take care of her. When he, actually because of his sin, should have taken her in. So you see, it was wrong for him to do that. That is, Ammon, but yet he added more sin by not taking responsibility then for the situation he put himself in by sin and living righteously then and taking her to be his wife and providing for her and being her companion. The principle then is this. Some relationships are wrongly entered into, wrongly formed, particularly in marriages, and yet sometimes it is sinful to break them when they are formed. I think we can see how it applies here to remarriage. That is, remarriages that are not lawful, that should not have been done. The divorce was wrong, therefore the remarriage is also wrong. Christ says both are adultery, both violations of the seventh commandment. It was sin for the divorce, it was sin for the marriage after the divorce. Yet, the divorce and remarriage are real, and they are to be continued, I think, we can see from this sister case of polygamy. Because it would be another sin, then, now to break another marriage, again, for wrong reasons. Because we're speaking here, again, of people that have remarried, and the only reason they think now they need to get unmarried is because, well, I didn't divorce right, and then I didn't remarry right. It's not because their spouse, their new spouse, has committed fornication or has, as an unbeliever, deserted them. Now, speaking of that, we're speaking of two Christians or either two heathens. They're wrong. They did, but they're now remarried. And what should they do? And we say, even as God regulated polygamy, did not tell them to break it up. But now, since you're in this situation, it's not ideal. It was into wrong. But you, at this point, live according to my law. There are bad consequences coming from a wrong divorce and a wrong remarriage. But there'll be even more coming if you go ahead and make another sin and divorce again, supposedly, to get back in line with God when He's not required it. So God's word to any who are remarried wrongfully is now to stay married and live upon the principle we find in 1 Corinthians 7:24. Brethren, let every man which is wherein he is called, therein abide with God. Therein abide with God. If you're called, if you come, and I think particularly in the application Paul is speaking of is you're called effectually. That is, when you're saved. Whatever that condition is, and he's speaking here even more particularly in this particular section of 1 Corinthians 7 of your vocation. If you're a servant, if you're a slave, if you're, say, a blacksmith or whatever, don't think that Christianity all of a sudden throws all that out the window and you've got to try to be something new and different. No, in that position, serve God, abide with God, live for God, live with God. And that principle applies here to a remarriage that was not entered into lawfully. You can't go back and relive your life and make all the right decisions and fix all the problems. But you can now, by God's grace, begin to live for His glory, begin to abide with God in this sinful remarriage. It's entered into sinfully, but it's a legitimate marriage. You can do it now. You can begin to love your husband as Christ would have you to. You can love your wife as Christ loved the church. The wife can have that reverent submission. The husband can have that tender ruling as they seek to conform it to the pattern of Jesus and His church. But we need to consider, though, how we can start doing this. How do we start abiding with God in this marriage that should not have been formed, this remarriage? Before we can start, as it were, conforming our marriage, this one we're in now, to the pattern, We need to think back a step or two. We need, first of all, to confess, to acknowledge the sinfulness of forsaking our legitimate marriage in the first place. So the divorce, and then the subsequent remarriage. We need to know that these are sins. Just because now it's a legitimate marriage in this marriage it was entered into wrong, doesn't mean we can just say, well, that doesn't matter now. I don't have to really... It does matter. We need to confess upon this book. Christ says what? Whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication. If you put away your wife or your husband, and it wasn't for fornication, or as Paul adds, for willful desertion of an unbeliever that won't come back. You cause her or him to commit adultery. And whosoever marry shall marry her that is divorced for these ungodly reasons committeth adultery. You see, it's a sin. It's a great sin, and it's a rampant sin in our country. Just because the marriage can stand now doesn't mean that these other things are not serious sins. God says that adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God. You go on thinking that it didn't matter. No matter what you profess, no matter how often you come to the church and take the Lord's Supper, having known of this sin and refused to repent of it, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. It is a sin that must be confessed and forsaken. God's will. In a few moments, we're going to sing Psalm 51, David's great psalm of confession, meant for the whole church to sing. You see how it's given in the title to the chief musician, because we all are sinners. We all must come and confess before God. But notice how David confesses his sin, which again, his marriage stood as well, founded in adultery and murder, wickedness. And it's likely it took him perhaps 9 months to even confess his sin before God, living in sin, living and defending himself. But notice how he comes when God convicts him. It says verse 2, "Wash me throughly from mine iniquity, cleanse me from my sin." Verse 3, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." It wasn't just something that, well, you know, I'll just do that to get that done. Let's just confess this was sin and we'll move on. No. God had laid it upon him. My sin is ever before. It weighs on him. It's holding him down. It's a burden. He is convicted. He is sad. "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." His total depravity, his inward sin, brought out the outward sin. He's confessing it all to God. As his heart felt, as his mind is convinced of his sin, of his transgression, that it is. Notice how he says, "Against thee, thee only." Not that he misunderstood things and said, well, it doesn't matter what did Uriah, it doesn't matter what did Bathsheba. It doesn't matter what did to the whole kingdom. Remember, God judged the whole nation even for this. No, but he says, primarily, it is in God's sight that this sin was committed. In God's sight, the divorce that was unlawful, in God's sight, the remarriage was unlawful, was committed as sin. It must be acknowledged. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, if we confess, we must confess that. Right along with it, the hardness of heart that brought it about. Christ says, these things are there. Why? Because of the hardness of heart, the stubbornness. How often do you read in the Old Testament? They hardened their neck. They hardened their heart. God spoke to them through His Word, through His prophets, and they stiffened their neck and would not hear. God says here, you stay with your husband, your wife. You could even stay with them after they commit these sins that you could sue out a divorce on. It's not a requirement. It gives you the liberty, if need be. But other than that, there is a requirement. That is Christ's word. The hardness of heart says, no, I don't want that. I want it easier. I want somebody I can love or be happy with. Or whatever. I'm tired of whatever. It's not God's word. Let us not stiffen our necks. And if we have, let us confess these sins. But those that are remarried in this situation need to have a desire to be cleansed as well. Again, back in Psalm 51, David desires that. He not just wants to confess it. Some people like to think, these psychologists and things, you know, if you just tell somebody you've done something wrong, maybe not even sin sometimes, you make up whatever, but you feel so much better. You know, David didn't stop there. He knew there needed to be more. Yes, we must acknowledge. Yes, we must confess. But you know, ungodly men confess, well, you know, I did wrong. You've heard people say that. They won't admit that they're perfect. They'll say, well, you know, I've done things wrong. I've done a lot of bad things, even some people say. But where is the need? Where is the desire? Where is the necessity of being cleansed? David says, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. 1 John chapter 1. I hope this is a precious text to every one of us. I'm not talking just here about those that are in a remarriage they shouldn't be in. I'm talking about all of us. 1 John 1, 7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ His Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is what our desire needs to be. If we've caught ourselves, find ourselves caught in the situation of a wrong divorce and a wrong remarriage, wanting not only to confess, but to be cleansed, to be clean, to be washed, as David said, thoroughly, whiter than snow. Right on the heels of that, though, there's one more thing. You must accept, then, the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice for your sins. Of adultery, that is, of a wrong divorce and a wrong remarriage. If you have confessed, if you have acknowledged, if you have, then, been cleansed, do you believe it? Do you believe it? The Word says it. The Word gives you assurance that you're clean now. That you are, in fact, cleansed from all unrighteousness. Yeah, excuse me. 1 John 2 says this, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, and may we say with the rest of the Word of God as well, who doesn't sin? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins. My friend, if you have confessed that sin we're speaking of this morning, Christ has propitiated that sin. He has satisfied the justice and the wrath of God for that sin of a divorce that shouldn't have been done and a marriage you shouldn't have added to it. Believe it. Believe it. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. God's grace is greater than our sin. Let me just give a quotation here from J. Adams on this very subject. He says this, we must say, therefore, that what God has cleansed, no man must call unclean. Christ is bigger than our sin. Even our sin of adultery and divorce, we add here, remarriage. We minimize Christ when we speak and act as if this were not so. These sins are truly heinous. We must not minimize that fact either. But Christ is greater than sin, all sin. We don't minimize sin or its effects then. Rather, we always maximize Christ and the power of His cross. End of quote. Not only then should the believer who has confessed and forsaken these sins believe this and not call himself now unclean and undone in the sense of, I'll never be forgiven, I'm just going to live with a big black mark on me. No, Christ has cleansed you. David said, whiter than snow. The cross work of Christ also applies to us Christians who have not experienced this, who have not divorced our spouses for ungodly reasons, who have not remarried unlawfully. We must also then not be thinking of others that have sinned in this way. As some Christians who are not really worthy of our closest fellowship, or keep putting the mark on them. Well, you know, they divorced and they really should have done that. Wherever we see them. No. We should see them as brethren that are clean, that are washed in the blood of Christ. I want to read to you a passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Where Paul, speaking here very straightly, he says this. Verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, Paul says. It's easy to be deceived. Well, you know, it's not that bad. A lot of people do that. But Paul says, be not deceived. Don't let this fool you. These won't do it. But notice he says in verse 11, and such were some of you. The Corinthians, some of them were guilty of all these sins that unrepented of will keep you out of the kingdom of God. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That is the condition of those who are in remarriages that are sinfully entered into. But they can be cleansed. They can be clean. They can be whiter than snow in that remarriage by Christ. Notice how it says, you were. Before you confessed your sin of that divorce and remarriage that was sinful, you were one then of these sinners. But ye are washed. But ye are sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. That's your current position. You're washed. You're clean. You're justified. You're sanctified by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God applying that to you. The person that is in the situation, as well as us, we need to believe that. We need to act upon that. These ones are truly, having confessed and forsaken it, are truly cleansed from all unrighteousness. You know, we don't look back at David and think, well, we shouldn't read his Psalms. And we, you know, he's just, you know, a bad guy. He is a bad guy. We all are bad. But he was cleansed. But he was washed. The Spirit of God applied. The redemption coming of Jesus to him. And he came for you too. The redemption that has already come. We might as well close with this. That all of us need to look unto Jesus Christ. For we may not be listed our particular sin that we've indulged in or unrepented of in these ones that Paul listed. I don't think he's trying to make an exhaustive list for any sin known and defended and refuse to deal with, repent of, will keep us out of the kingdom of God. Let us all then look to the cross of Christ, to the bleeding sacrifice. Because without that cleansing, not one of us, no matter what we look like on the outside, no matter what we look like on the inside, will enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not the righteous that Christ came to call, but sinners to repentance, to being cleansed in His blood, to having, as Paul said in Romans 3, the righteousness of God which is by faith, not of works. Don't try to reform yourself. Don't try to do good from now on. But we ought to do good from now on. But that will not cleanse you. That will not get you forgiveness. That will not get you justification. It will not get you into heaven. May God bless this to us, and may our eyes be upon Him whose blood cleanses from all sin. Let us pray. For Heavenly Father, we would ask Thee to bless every word of Thy book to us. Lord, whatever condition we find ourselves in, not just these that have gone through a sinful divorce and a sinful remarriage, but all of us, Lord, have gone through our own sins. Let us be looking to the Lamb of God. Let us remember that we're all sinners and all have fallen short of the glory of God. Perhaps not in the same way, but all have fallen short of the same God and the same law. So Lord, bless us as we look unto Him who was pierced, for Jesus' sake. Amen.